So today we're looking at what we didn't look at last week. Last week we kind of looked at everything that was in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. And we looked at how that church is an example, how Paul was holding that church up. He spent two chapters, what we would call two chapters, in holding up that church as an example, and how it's very dear to him, that he loves them, and all that. But I kind of did not go deeply on verse 18, where Paul said this. He says, but brethren, we'll back up to verse 17, but brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, that means his heart is there with him, but physically he wasn't there, endeavored more eagerly to see you face your face with great desire. So he wanted to see them face to face with great desire. In verse 18, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now this is the great Paul the Apostle. How could we little Satan, how could he hinder God's move of the mission that God is moving through this anointed team of missionary? You know, you think this through, he says, but Satan hindered us. Kind of like, well, the devil made me do it, you know? Or, well, I couldn't do this because of the devil. Kind of almost sounds like that, but it isn't. So we look at some scriptures and we think, well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Greater is he who is in me than he is in the world. I am more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus who first loved me. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Those are scriptures that he wrote. Those are words that he wrote in pen. And yet here he says, but Satan hindered us. So since Paul brought this up, let's take some time to look at what and who this is, this Satan. So Satan means both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, one who opposes, the enemy, the one who is opposed and rebelled against me, and who is going to fight against me. So here is the personification of that which is against God himself and his plans and his desires, his will, is embodied in this one called Satan. So let's look at a little bit of what Sun Tzu says in The Art of War, because we want to look at how we can have victory in battle. You see, once he mentions the name Satan, it's someone who opposes or who is going to fight against you. So they were hindered by Satan, it says, for coming back. So let's look at who or what this entity is, this one whom he calls Satan. See, people read through scripture and they'll think of this guy in a red suit with a pitchfork, and he lives down in hell, and he comes up every once in a while and pokes people and deceives people, and then goes back and hides and all that. That's fantasy. So we're going to look at just plain scripture, but I want you to see that victory was known by people who were warriors, who were good at it. So they gleaned some things. I'm not saying this is scripture, but it's interesting to look at what Sun Tzu says. He says, if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. So I don't know everything about Sun Tzu, but he evidently had some war history in battle. He understood the philosophy, and this is studied by military academies all over the world and have been for centuries. So The Art of War, he says these kinds of principles, which are good in the sense of the earthly way of thinking of battles. Do you know yourself and do you know the enemy? Knowing yourself knows your weaknesses, also knows your limitations, but also knowing the enemy, knowing about him, his strategies, etc. That's why in football, because that's war, football, and they look at old tapes or the past tapes, maybe even last week's tapes, of the team that they're going to fight against this coming up week, and they look at all the strategies and the way they do things and patterns. And so that's what Sun Tzu is saying here. Know the enemy and know yourself. You don't need to fear anything because you've known this. Now, Sun Tzu may have known some things in the physical realm in historical realm, philosophical arts of war. But you see, as Christians, we can't just rely upon that. We must rely upon Christ himself. We must be followers of Christ, keep our eyes on Jesus in the heat of the battle, in the spiritual battles. And sometimes those battles come most unexpected. He doesn't come along, the enemy doesn't come along and hit you up when you're all prepared and you've negotiated. It's like, okay, we're going to meet on this hill, in this valley at a certain time of day, on a certain day of the week, and, you know, be ready. You know, sometimes that happens in history. When we look back in history, and people did that, where they sent messages between each other and said, okay, we're going to meet for battle somewhere, because you have to get the battle ready, you have to get all the equipment. Satan does not do that. So we must be prepared already. So we have to know who our enemy is. So knowledge is victory in the battle. So we must start with God our Father and his Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit for victory in any spiritual battle. Since Paul brings this up, I'm going to focus on it for a few weeks here, because this helps us understand how Satan uses various things to get us to be tripped up and to cause us to sin or to be rebellious or just to be apathetic. He'd rather us be apathetic and out of the play, out of the game. So we must rely upon the Lord, stick close to him and trust in him as we study this, because the enemy is not some ugly creature. If he were to appear, he would be the most brilliant creature on the planet, and he would look so beautiful, everybody would want to be his friend. And the way he speaks, you could never argue against him. Even Charles Spurgeon said, you think you're going to argue with Satan, be prepared. He will always win the argument, and you will lose. So send him to your master. You know how Michael the Archangel, when they were fighting over the body of Moses, and Satan and Michael the Archangel, and Michael the Archangel just said, the Lord be with you. He didn't argue. You see, you can't argue with Satan and win. So we have to know how to deal with this entity called Satan. So in 2 Corinthians 2:11, it says, I have done this so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. So if you're writing things down on there, you'll see that schemes relates to devices, tactics, strategies, and behaviors. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about warfare tactics, strategies. He's talking about ways of doing things, patterns of behavior, etc., that Satan uses to try to win. And so Paul is giving us information so that we won't be taken advantage of by Satan. That presupposes that we could be. So we're being warned here not to be taken advantage of him. So we should not be ignorant of Satan's schemes, his strategies, the way he is, that is his patterns of behavior, what he is. He's a fallen angelic being, spiritual. Who he is, Satan, the devil, the serpent. And not ignorant of his power to deceive. He's very slick and tricky. So we could never get into his game on his level. We would never win. In fact, our old sinful nature and him are best buddies. Always remember that. We'll go into that next week about how he uses our old sinful nature. So here's another passage to look at, and we're talking about knowledge is key to victory in battle. Ephesians 5:10 through 13, it says, finally be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil, strategies or schemes. For our battle is not against flesh and blood. That tells you right there, the enemy is not physical, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens, or in the heavens there. That word is the heavenlies. It's like a mid-realm. It's not the heaven of the heavens where God's throne is, where his word is settled in heaven. But there's this area of the spiritual realm in which angels and demons, Satan, etc. This is a different dimensional reality that we are not privy to in the sense of as physical creatures. But they can come in and out of the physicality of our realm and back into theirs. At least that's what Scripture seems to show. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. You see, this is not a casual thing. Now, many people get into this and they think everything is demonic. Everything is going on that happens evil, whatever, is because of Satan. No, we have enough in ourselves just as old sinful nature to do things. But he will fan the flames like the billows in a forge, and he'll make it a lot hotter. But it's already resident within us. He just comes along and works with it. Okay? And so we have to understand his tactics, and then we have to be prepared for battle. And the reason I bring this up is, if we are studying about demonology, about Satan himself, angelology, these are areas of theology proper, and you have this study, many people get sucked into the intrigue of it. Okay? So the warning is here that we need to keep our eyes on Jesus as we study this, as we look in, and keep it in light of us who are born again in Christ have victory over him. Okay? We cannot ever think that he is more powerful than our Lord Jesus Christ, but we must know he's more powerful than we are individually. He will never, ever defeat the church. But if we go head to head with him, we're already lost. We cannot. So we don't pick our battles with him. We are in a defensive mode. Notice, if you read the rest of the passage, you'll find out most of it's defensive, except for the sword of the Spirit, which is offensive. So we're not going like after Satan and looking under every rock and trying to cast out demons everywhere, unless we're involved in ministry with that. We're not looking for that. Notice the reluctance of Paul in casting out the demons that he encountered. He didn't like go out and try to find them. It was like last resort. He never was looking out for that or making it, you know, dramatized or try to put a, you know, a flyer out, hey, we're having demon casting out service or something. He never did that. And Jesus never did either. So we look at this from the correct perspective. So I want to go over some things where we know that if we fear the Lord, we will fear nothing else. So here are some scriptures for us to go over in light of our study of this. In Proverbs 1:7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Remember I said knowledge is a key, not the only key, but a key in victory in spiritual battle. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So don't be a fool. Listen to the Lord. Let's listen to what God has to say about who and what the enemy is and how we can defeat him in our lives. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, wisdom is knowledge applied, skillful knowledge applied. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Not just the knowledge of in the sense of I know about God. It means knowledge of in the sense of having a relationship with him. I know him because I follow him and I have a relationship with him. And that's what it means there. That was Proverbs 9:10. Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." Humility is key in all of this. We cannot ever try to be prideful or arrogant. And I've seen some TV preachers just doing things against Satan and angelic dignities where we are warned in Scripture not to do that. You know, humility. We must understand we are sinners. How did those tribulation saints that we read about in the book of Revelation 12, let's say chapter 12, where it says, "And they overcame him," the testimony, the word of their testimony, the word of God, "and by the blood of the Lamb." So they overcame him. They did not overcome him with strategy. with our own wisdom or techniques or screaming at him, throwing an ink well at him. Martin Luther did that. And so none of those things will win. It's humility and the fear of the Lord will cause victory. The next verse we look at, Proverbs 16:6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. So that means we must be saved. We must be redeemed. We must be in a covenant relationship with God. Covenant relationship with God. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. So I first must be in a state where I'm departing from evil. And I'm in a covenant relationship with God. Then I will have victory. So the fear of the Lord, if I'm fearing the Lord, I will fear nothing else. Satan wants us to fear him. Satan wants us to be under fear of loss, fear of loss of our life, fear of loss of things, status, whatever. He will come at you trying to bring fear. So let's look at our introduction. Our first introduction of who Satan is, or what he is in Genesis 3. And it just comes out and says this. It says, now the serpent, or the Nahash, was more cunning than any beast, that is, living creature, Kai Nefesh, of the field, or the Eretz, which is earth, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, you may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, God never said, lest you touch it. So I'm not sure if Adam told her, and they got a little thing of, well, we should put up a barrier around it, so just in case we touch it. But that was added. That's why God says, don't add to my word. It'll trip you up. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That is the first lie ever recorded in the Bible. That is in history. So this is our introduction to the serpent. Now, I've heard all my life, this is a talking snake that had legs, and it was demon-possessed. Okay? No kidding. And I remember in Sunday school, we went over that, and you color it, and you're 5 or 6 years old, and you're coloring these things about the Garden of Eden, and the apple, and the snake slithering and talking, and all this stuff, because later on, he must lose his legs, because now he's going to be on the ground, and he's going to be licking up the dirt, you know. So, let's look at this a little bit more, okay? Let's unpack this. So, I'm going to read that again, but I'm going to use the Hebrew words for the various words there. So now the Nahash was more cunning than any other kind of fish of the Eretz, which the Lord God had made. It's a little different because kind of fish means living, breathing creature, living being that has breath. But that is never said about Satan or the serpent. It's in comparison to. So what it means is this Nahash is more cunning than anything that has breath and living on the earth. That includes Adam and Eve. They are kind of fish. But everywhere angelic beings are talked about, if they are talked about as living beings, they're just called Kaya. They're never taught Kaya Nefesh. Nefesh means breath. Breath in them. So they don't have breath in them because they're spirit. And we'll talk about that more. So what he's talking about here is this one who is called the Nahash is more cunning, or more crafty, more slick, more good with words than any other creature on the planet. Okay? Now let's go into Nahash. Nahash has many uses and has related words. So related words include copper and bronze and color, fiery serpent, venomous biting, fleeing serpent, deadly snake, coiling snake. So the related words include copper, bronze, brass, omen, and to practice divination. Nehushta, or Nehushtan, was the bronze serpent that Moses made that later on people started worshiping. And so it was told that we need to break it and destroy it later on. People started worshiping it. Remember, people looked to that, and the snakes, the fiery snakes that were biting them, they were flying fiery serpents, it says, that were biting them. Flying? They have wings? I don't know. They jump? Something. But they were venomous, and they were killing people. It's the same word that's used for Satan. So what we see here is it has to do with bronze. Bronze color. Think of copperhead snakes. Think of cobras even. They have a coppery color to them. So this is one of those instances where you look back at something after it's written. Here's an example. When we read about the people leaving Egypt, the people of Israel leaving Egypt, talks about various cities. And the cities they talk about were the names at the time that was later, that is when people would be writing about it, not the origin, the original city, but the time now of what the city is called now. And when they come into Israel, it says from Dan to Beersheba, before they divide the land, because it was still going to be Dan and Beersheba, but hadn't been yet. Does that make sense? So in the same sense, this one who is the Nahash is viewed as a serpent. And this is symbolic. Another view or use of the word Nahash is practice of divination, fortune telling, observing signs and omens, to whisper and mutter incantations. Whispering and muttering deceptions, even. But it's the same kind of related words. So when you say the Nahash, when you read that, all of this is involved in it. This is a character play on who this being is. He's introduced as the Nahash, introduced as a serpent. But Satan, the devil, is no more a snake than Jesus is a lion or a lamb. Herod is called as a fox, but he's not a fox in Luke 13:32. So you understand, this is talking about character, talking about the character of a person. And the same is with the devil. He's viewed as sly, slick, kind of like a snake, entrancing, a venomous, deadly killer, just like a cobra entrances and mesmerizes its victims into a trance. So does Satan. It's kind of like this. The cobra says, "You want me to eat you." And the victim under the trance says, "Yes, I do." And death comes. You see, that's how Satan works. And so that's why he's viewed as a serpent. This is symbolic language. Now, there's real history here, but symbolic language is used as a derogatory indictment against this angelic being. It is not some demon-possessed snake. And we'll find out later, because here's how it works. That serpent in the Garden of Eden is Satan and the devil. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He says, "But I'm afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And then later on, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, or a messenger of enlightenment, bringing knowledge, good knowledge, hidden knowledge. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as serpents of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." And then to put the nail in the coffin, that it's a snake that's demon-possessed, we go to Revelation 12:9, and then Revelation 20, verses 1 through 2. Revelation 12:9, it says, "So the great dragon," now is Satan dragon? No. Symbol again. You see? "Now the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, and Satan." Right there, it tells you. Serpent of old means that ancient serpent. Which ancient serpent he's talking about? Genesis 3, that serpent who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So that tells you he's a part of angelic beings. We're going to go into deeper of how the Bible itself explains this. Bible interpreting Bible. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 2. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So thus we see that creature called the serpent in Genesis 3 is not some demon-possessed snake that used to walk on all fours and lost its legs. God was using symbolic language to expose this fallen angelic creature's character. He was showing that this angelic being is going to be now compared to cattle someday, or actually beneath cattle. An angelic being that was with God and has its own set of angels is now compared to cattle. How derogatory. How hard and high and how far you have fallen to the earth. And even Jesus said, I saw Satan fall to the earth. So now we're going to switch to the company he keeps. That is who he's surrounded with, who he'd be categorized with. And so now we're looking at what he is. Next week we're going to look at a little bit more of what he is and then who kind of a strategy. We're going to look at some of that. So Satan is with the sons of God, B'nai Elohim. Sons of God in the Old Testament relates to some sort of angelic beings, a special class. And we can compare that with Genesis 6. So in Job 1, 6 through 7, it says, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, From where do you come from? So Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. So he can, as a spiritual being, walk on the earth, but nobody's seeing him. So angelic beings, they present themselves before the Lord. There's a lot of implication through this sermon right here in itself, of all this, of God's allowance and all that. Book of Job is its own study, but what I want to highlight here is what company does Satan keep, and why is he always with them? And you'll see it in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So all angelic beings, fallen or not fallen, have to come and present themselves on some regular basis before the Lord for some accounting, for some accountability. And Satan came also among them to present himself to the Lord. And then the Lord asked the same question, and it's the same answer. And the Lord said to Satan, From where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. Now, why can he do this? And we talked about it before. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, the earth kind of, in a temporary sense, became his, in a sense. You know, he now can show all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus Christ and say, I have been given all of these. And Jesus never said, no way, you never got them. You were never given those. We know that he was, in a temporary sense. But Jesus, the second Adam, the last Adam, the second man, when he comes, he will be able to take that deed of the earth out of the hand of the Father on the throne in heaven in chapter 5 of Book of Revelation. He will be able to take it. And he will be the one to bring the deed back, because the deed was supposed to be given only to humans. And it was given to a husband and a wife. And Jesus has a wife. Jesus is the new man, the new Adam. And he has a wife, the bride of Christ, who covers all the kingdoms of the world, because he has representatives who have been redeemed for every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. So all those kingdoms that Satan showed Jesus have now become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ someday. Not now, yet. It's still in temporary trusteeship. God the Father is still holding this deed, but it needs to be given. But Satan now has the ability to go to and fro. And all I can think of is when he does this, I think of this wake of destruction that is behind him wherever he goes. He is causing destruction and causing defeat and causing people to sin, etc. That's all I can think of when I see this. So again, we see that Satan the devil is an angelic being, and he seems to hang out a lot with those sons of God. And these B'nai Elohim are, it's interesting because here's kind of how it works. They were also there when God created the heavens and the earth. So when were they created? when were these angelic beings created? Because since Satan is part of the angelic beings category of creatures, we want to know kind of when were they created? So it seems that they were all created before the physical creation. See, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we read about creatures that were created that reproduce after their own kind. Angels don't do that. That's why it says sons of God. And I'll talk about that a little bit later. So God mentions this in Job 38, 4 through 7. He says, during the time that he was fashioning the planet Earth, when he laid the foundations of the earth, that corresponds with Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Because after that he talks about light, talks about water, things that are on the earth, and he's working with it. But in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Genesis, he's talking about physical creation. So he talks about the Shamayim, which is the heavens, and the earth, Eretz. And so you have space. It's empty space. Big volume of empty space is what Shamayim means. Doesn't mean you have stars in it. Just means a volume of space. And then the earth. That's matter. Physical matter. And then he talks about time because it says beginning. So now you have time, matter, and you have space. The next verse talks about energy. Let there be light. Now you can create a universe. You have all the ingredients for a physical universe. But this never talks about, in Genesis chapters 1 or 2, never talks about when the angelic beings are created. But we'll read in Job 38, 4 through 7, which corresponds to Genesis 1:1, we'll read that the sons of God were already there. This is, and God is asking Job this question in Job 38, 4 through 7. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? That's when I was putting together everything that relates to creating the earth. All the foundations. That means foundational elements, atoms, subatomic particles, laws, all the physical laws, anything that relates to what would be a foundational something of creating the earth. Where were you? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? He's talking about engineering now. To what were its foundations fastened? The earth, planet. What's it fastened to? What's it hanging on? It's there in space. Isn't that amazing? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars, and stars here is Kochav, which can be used for angelic beings, or actual stars. In many cases, it's both. Stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You see, those sons of God, those angelic beings, were already there when he created the universe, the physical universe. So the spiritual realm existed prior. But it had to have a beginning as well. It's not eternal to God, who has no beginning or end. There is a definite beginning, but we are not privy to that. Scripture does not give us a hint. But it gives us hints that they were already there when he was creating the universe, which corresponds to Genesis 1:1. So angelic beings, let's, for summary up to this point, angelic beings are spiritual and not physical. They were created before the physical creation, and they have a comparison here. So I want to talk about this part here, not as a race. So humans were created as a race, Adam and Eve. In the genealogies goes back, and especially Luke goes back to Adam. When it says Adam the son of God. If you go into the genealogies in Genesis 5, it says Adam had another kid named Seth, who was begotten in the image of Adam. Okay? So we have Adam was created in the image of God. He is called son of God, not sons of God. And then every descendant, we are in the image of Adam, who was created in the image of God, image and likeness. So that means the whole human race is in the image and likeness of God. But Angels are not like that. That's why it says sons of God. It's B'nai Elohim, which can also be horribly translated, but it could be translated sons of the gods. Because it's plural. Elohim is plural here. And that's why pagan cultures use this truth of ancient history, and corrupted it, sons of the gods, or ancient aliens, you know? But they were individually created because each one is a creation of God. Each one is a son of God. Does that make sense? So we have this sons of God compared to a son of God. We go back to a son of God, and then who is Jesus? The only begotten son of God, the only special, unique son of God. He is the new Adam of the new race, of those who redeem. And so that's why there's a correspondence with son of God compared to sons of God in this. So the B'nai Elohim, the uses in the Old Testament, relates to angels. And then we see that some of those rebelled against God, fell into rebellion, and it seems like Satan is always near there. At least we saw in Job 1 and 2, he's like their leader, because he's the one God speaks to. Just like God spoke to Pharaoh as the leader of the nation. You know, take me to your leader. That's where that comes from. So who is the leader of those sons of God? Satan. And so he was the one behind what happened in Genesis 6, which eventually led to the corruption of humanity, which then ended up with the flood, etc. He was behind that. And those specific guys were then held in chains in the abyss, where 2 Peter and Jude 1 talks about. They're held in darkness, in Tartarus, in chains. So we also see in Revelation 12:9, Satan and his angels. So we see here that he is an angelic being, and he's in a company of angels. He is an angelic being, and some of the angelic beings fell. And they had to have fallen before Genesis 3, because when Satan shows up to Adam and Eve and meets them, he's already in a fallen state. So they were created, and some of them rebelled prior to what we see in Genesis 3. I'm not sure how long Genesis 1 and 2 is. You know, was that a month, a year that they were there before Adam and Eve sinned, you know, after the creation? We don't know. We don't know if it's 20 years. We don't know when the temptation occurred and we fell into sin as humans. We don't know. It could have been that after God created humanity and the earth and this physical creation, that Satan got jealous and mad, and he got in rebellion together with a third of those angels. We don't know when the rebellion occurred, if it was before he created or right after, but it had to occur sometime before Genesis 3, because he's in a fallen state when he meets with Adam and Eve. When he deceives Eve, Satan and those sons of God, those group of sons of God, have already formed a rebellious conspiracy. Why God allows this, we will take up another time. So in our final thought, we want to come back to, there is a key to victory in knowing your enemy, knowing yourself. That is a key. Knowledge is victory. But there is another key. That other key is prayer. Trusting, reliant prayer in the strength of the Lord and in his might, vast might. It says in Ephesians 5:10-13, finally be strengthened by the Lord, be strong in the Lord, and by his vast strength, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having prepared everything, you take your stand. So when we look at Satan and his devices, and we look at who this enemy is and what he is, he's an angelic being who fell. He is not physical, and he seems to be the leader of all the demons, all of those who had fallen in rebellion. And what we've looked at is just a few scriptures, But we see that's what comes forth of who he is and what he is. He's in rebellion, and he wants to deceive. And so next week we will look at more of this one who had hindered Paul from coming back to Thessalonica. We're going to look at different aspects and then how we can gain victory. And even if we are hindered, what are the implications? Okay? So let's play this last song and let's worship the Lord together.